Good morning. We are. Once in a while, it seems very early. We are doing a study in the Gospel of Mark, and for those of you who haven't been with us in the last few weeks. And what we're doing is we're looking at the life of Jesus as it's portrayed in Mark, asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? That's one of the great challenges that followers of Christ have. And we're starting with the assumption that we can look at Jesus' life and get some hints as to just exactly what that's going to mean. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? We've looked through the first chapter. We'll start the second chapter today. And I won't be reviewing every Sunday, but periodically, just give us some context here for what Mark is saying. The first chapter begins with Jesus' baptism and reminds us that in the same way that Jesus' ministry was initiated with his baptism, so our involvement as ambassadors for Christ in the world but not of the world is initiated with baptism. And as I've said several times, we should take our baptism, that is our dying in Christ and with Christ and living for his kingdom and not for ourselves and for this world, take that seriously, because God does take it seriously, and he will call us and direct us to go places where we wouldn't go unless we were walking dead, unless we have dealt with our need to be the center of the universe. If you haven't dealt with that, baptism is supposed to deal with that. And we're going to be basically giving marching orders as ambassadors. They're going to call us to basically operate as though this world is not all there is, and our life is not the center of the universe. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus introduces the gospel of the kingdom in his preaching. And we noted there that this gospel, although it's not the gospel of the cross in Jesus' words, when you look at it through the lens of the apostles' gospel, especially the apostle Paul, we see that the heart of the gospel message, at least as it applies to us, is the word of the cross. And that means basically, again, being in the world, not of the world. We saw the way Jesus chose disciples. We recognize that he chose the weak, not the strong. He chose people that basically would not be expected to be candidates for starting a movement. Fishermen, as we're going to see, Levi, a tax collector. We'll be looking at this next week in more detail. And we recognize, too, that his authority, with the authority with which he spoke and ministered, did not come with position. He shunned official position. He didn't come as a priest, a Pharisee, or a scribe. He came basically as a prophet without a home. And his authority came in the content of his words and in his touch. The power of his words and of his touch were his authority, not his position. All of this tells us a lot about what it means to be in and not of the world. And we're going to go on now and look at verses 1 to 12 of Mark chapter 2 and see that temporal physical deliverance is not the end game of the gospel. And I mention this because it is very easy for us in our culture to define religion in such a way, and Christianity specifically in such a way, that its real benefit is in terms of giving us a boost in this life. Why should people take Christianity seriously? Or the secular culture around us would say, well, Christianity does have some value. It basically helps people behave properly, and it contributes to peace, prosperity, and progress. In a positive way. It brings order to society. And what we're going to see in the passage today is that although those things all are a legitimate part of what it means to be a Christian and what Christians as light, salt and light in the world should be and do, that is not the heart of the message. And when we parade that as the marquee of why we're Christians, because it makes us better people, we've got to be careful. And we're going to see that what Jesus did in his ministry, in his healing ministry especially, he changed lives. And the temptation was for people to come to him because they wanted to experience the changed life. And what he's going to say in this passage is that, listen, I do more than just change lives. I pardon sin. I do more than just deal with the surface. I deal with the core issue. And in our culture, it is very easy for us to ignore the core issue. Some of you are in medicine. I mean, in a lot of our medicine, we simply treat symptoms because we don't understand the complexity of the core issue of the physical problem. In politics, we basically make decisions on short-term benefits, what's going to help the next election, not long-term benefits. In business, it's quarter by quarter. You've got to make those numbers look good every quarter. It doesn't make any difference what you're sacrificing in terms of the company's long-term or our country's long-term. It's basically, what's going to help me now? And in our churches, unfortunately, the same way. If you basically aren't going to help me today, I'm gone. And if you're not going to help me with my agenda, I'm out of here. There's a lot of that kind of DNA in our cultural air. Okay, now we'll look at the passage. Mark chapter 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get him, get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let him down. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And then, of course, this is the popular story of that you learn in Sunday school of the flat-roofed Mid-Eastern home being dug out and the paralytic come down. And basically what you have here is the power of Jesus inspired people all over in his early ministry to come to him with their temporal problems, with their physical ailments, their demonic oppression, whatever it might be. One of the sidebars here that I think we should note is with respect to this phrase in verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That's where he's going to go. Jesus recognized and responds to the faith of the paralytic's friends. Oftentimes in the Gospels, the faith of a person being healed or changed is mentioned. Sometimes faith is not mentioned at all. In this case, it's the faith of the people who brought the person that is mentioned. And the fact is, it was seen in the actions that they displayed. He saw the heroic efforts they were going to get this friend of theirs in the presence of Jesus so he could touch this person, or at least speak words over him. And of course, this reminds us of what we read in James chapter 2. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And the word works here probably is used differently by James than it is by Paul. Paul uses works in terms of meritorious work. James uses works more in terms of action. He's saying, "I want to see your faith lived out. I want to see some example of this." A good example would be the friends of the paralytic. The way in which they were confident that they could just get him in the presence of Jesus, something good was going to happen. Verse 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware of his spirit, in his spirit, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'?" And here, again, observations. The Jews expected Messiah, when he came, to reward and judge. To reward the faithful in Israel and to judge the Romans and the Israelites who had basically caved in to secular culture, to the Roman culture. But they did not expect him to pardon sinners unless they basically repented and went through the offering system appropriately. This was something that didn't fit with the common notion of Messiah. Messiah was to judge and reward, not to pardon. As a matter of fact, the fear of Israel was like the fear of Jonah, that God was going to show mercy. And Jonah did not want mercy, he wanted justice for the Ninevites. And there's a lot of that in the mind of the scribes and the Pharisees as well. When Jesus forgave this man his sins, he basically immediately is identified as being operating outside of his spiritual pay grade. He basically is no longer a man now. He's basically speaking as though he were God. And that's what basically got the attention of the scribes. Physical healing was secondary when compared with the real healing and deliverance, the real change that Jesus was bringing. That's the point he makes in this story. Which is easier, to treat the symptoms or to deal with the core issue in life? And this is the way Jesus responds, verse 10. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out of the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now here, physical healing in this story is a witness to the authority of Jesus as the Son of Man to pardon sin. Now, the Son of Man is a phrase that was understood in Jewish literature to refer normally to being human. In the book of Ezekiel, it's used in the Old Testament more than any other phrase, or it's used there more often than any other portion of the Old Testament. It refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. In Daniel, we are told that at the end of time, when the judgment comes, someone like the Son of Man is going to come and be the judge and be the king and reign. All of this eventually came to be associated with something of a messianic character. So by the time Jesus is ministering, it's not sure just exactly what he's referring to here, although he uses this phrase of himself a lot. I rather personally think that he's tapping into the expectation that Israel had, that the final judgment is going to come as a result of someone who's like the Son of Man. But I think more specifically, he may be saying here that as the Son of Man, he is a human. Now, I think this is something that we often don't emphasize as evangelical Christians, because so much of the world wants to see Jesus as only human. But I am struck by the fact that when you look at the Gospels, Jesus spends more time embracing his humanity than his deity. Not just in the Gospels. When we read Paul, the same way. There is salvation by no one else, only by the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus had to be a man to be a sacrifice for our sins. He had to be a man to die on the cross for us. He had to be a man to be the second Adam, to basically be the prototype for what we are to be in Christ. Now, certainly we believe he was God as well, but I think that we oftentimes play down the fact that, in Jesus' own words, his humanity was what he wanted to emphasize. As a matter of fact, you find in the Gospel of Mark very few, if any, references to his deity. Only in John do we have hints of his deity. But in the Gospels, the humanity comes out quite clearly. Jesus was not critical of the scribes' reasoning here. I think this is important. But rather, in their lack of faith in their conclusions. He basically says, you connected the dots correctly, but you refuse to believe the answer. In other words, you've seen me forgive sins, you've seen the authority with which I speak in terms of healing this man, and the conclusion should be that I am speaking as one who is more than a man with the authority of God. And they weren't willing to accept that conclusion. Our culture has a very different challenge. It finds it much easier to forgive sins than to defy scientific understanding and miraculous healing. I mean, we would be more impressed with the healing. I'd say, which is easier to do, forgive sins, or to, say, pick up your pillow and walk? We'd say, that's easy, forgive sins. Anybody can do that. I mean, what's sins? Nothing. I mean, there is no authority for, in terms of the moral domain, so to speak. That wasn't the case in Jesus' time. And here's the first example that I want to draw our attention to with respect to what it means to be in the world and out of the world, looking at this passage. Jesus challenges the world's faith, assumptions and conclusions, not its reasoning. And one of the popular misconceptions that we live with in our culture is the fact that faith and reason are at odds with one another. Christianity is, we are told, unreasonable. It's personal. It's not objective, it's subjective. Christianity, as I understand it, is very reasonable. It's not unreasonable at all. The issue is faith, assumptions, and conclusions. What kind of faith do we have? We have faith in what? Do we live in a closed system? Naturalism, where there's nothing beyond the physical that can be measured by our five senses, or however many there are, or is there an open universe where basically there are dimensions to reality that we can't measure scientifically? Now, going back to the series we did on science and faith some time ago, historically, science has not always limited itself to naturalistic answers. Galileo, for example, embraced what some people called more of a classic science, an open view, where empirical rationalism was the basis for the science. And it was open to all known explanations, even supernatural explanations. With the advent of Charles Darwin and his followers specifically, modern science became much more closed system, committed to philosophical, by faith, philosophical naturalism, open only to naturalistic explanations. And science, as we commonly refer to it today, limits itself to naturalistic explanations of the world around us. And it doesn't say there is nothing beyond that. It just says that we can't know anything beyond that in any absolute sense, certainly scientifically. I'm going to repeat a quote from Edwin Carnell, who had a his writing had a big influence on my life when I was a young Christian. He was one of the presidents of Fuller Seminary, and actually there were some people in the class here who knew him personally. I didn't. But his book on An Introduction to Christian Apologetics, which was one of his doctoral dissertations, was a classic and had a big influence on my thinking. He said this in the first chapter of his book: I am a disciple of Christ in part not because Christianity answers all of my questions about life, but rather it answers them more fully and satisfyingly than any other system. In other words, he was perplexed by a number of things intellectually that he couldn't answer. Lots of problems that he couldn't solve about scripture, about science, about experience, so forth and so on. But he said, I could find no other system, no other lens through which I viewed these things, my internal life and the life around me, that made more sense of them than Christianity. Science and healing. Miracles, by their nature, are beyond the scope of science. They can't be measured. But not beyond the objective observation of people and reason. Bart Ehrman, who's a popular professor at UNC, makes this very accurate comment in his introduction to the New Testament. The historical problem is not whether miracles can happen, but is whether they are can be shown to have happened, even if they have happened. Historians, by the very nature of their craft, can speak only about events of the natural world. Now, unfortunately, that gets buried in a small paragraph in the beginning of the book, but then the rest of his introduction acts as though he knows for certain that certain things can and can't happen. I think it is that safe to say and accurate to say that in pre-scientific Greco-Roman world and times, the difference between natural and supernatural was blurred considerably, that there was not that concept. There were unusual events. They were called signs and wonders, but they weren't seen as being unscientific. That just that those categories just didn't exist at the time the New Testament was written, in the same way that they exist today. The New Testament reports miracles in such a way that they come across as being pretty credible. For example, they are not promoted. There's not a big marquee that makes miracles the calling card of the Christian faith. There were many eyewitnesses to what Jesus did, not just one, not just Jesus' own testimony. They were attested to outside Christian circles. We have extra-biblical material that noted the miracles that Jesus performed. And they are not exaggerated like pagan legends. We have stories of miracles outside of Christianity in the first century, but usually they come in such a fantastic form, it's obvious that they are in a different reality dimension than what we have here. One scholar summarized the situation with these words. In general, one can say that the miracle stories in the Gospels are unlike anything else in ancient literature. They do not exaggerate the miracle or add sensational details like the authors of early Christian hagiographa, that is, the lives of the saints. But nor do they show the kind of detachment amounting at times to skepticism or cynicism, which is found in Herodotus and Lucian, to a degree that is rare in the writing of antiquity. We can say, to use a modern phrase, that they tell the story straight. And again, that doesn't prove that the miracles took place. It simply underscores the fact that the miracle accounts we have of Jesus' healing come with a good bit of reasonable credibility. They are things that ordinarily, if we read widely in ancient literature, we would not say this is just another one of those fantastic stories of these Greek gods, you know, doing crazy things. That is not the way the stories are told. And of course, we see in the New Testament many references on the part of Jesus to the importance of these miracles as signs. But the testimony, John 5, verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And in chapter 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miracles and signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, what Jesus is underscoring here is not that he was peddling miracles. The miracles were not primarily pastoral care for people who had pain, although they did function that way. They were signs of his authority to do something much more significant than that. And this brings us to the second observation I want to make in terms of what does it mean to be in the world, not of the world. The first observation in terms of being in and out of the world means that we do not see reason as a problem. Reasoning is not the problem, it's faith. Faith in what? And I think when we confront, when we evaluate, when we interact with the world around us, especially the secular world outside of us, we need to be very sensitive to recognize that is the real issue. Is your faith in yourself? Is your faith in science, the objective, the material? Is your faith in an open universe or in God, the possibility of God? Where is your faith? That's the issue. Because your faith is presuppositions will determine your conclusions. It's not a matter of being reasonable or unreasonable. There are a lot of Christians that are unreasonable. And there are a lot of people who are secularists and scientists who are very unreasonable. It's not hard to find lack of reason in human experience. Physical spiritual pathology, sources and symptoms. Here's one way of looking at the picture. There are social, physical, psychological symptoms like dysfunction socially and physically. The Bible puts that in the category of death. Death is not just ceasing to exist, it's ceasing, it's being living physically but not living socially or psychologically, not being healthy, in a sense. And the pain and suffering that comes as a result of that. And all of this is seen as a part of being in a fallen world. And it doesn't mean that if I'm suffering pain physically in my back, that I have a sin that I haven't dealt with, necessarily. But it does mean this. I am a sinner, a part of a community, a generation of sinners, a fallen world. And because of that fallenness, I experience pain. And what Jesus is saying is this. What is more significant? What's easier? What's harder? To deal with the symptoms or deal with the core problem? And he's saying, you all are interested in getting rid of the pain. I understand that. But I tell you, you've got a more serious problem than the pain. The pain basically is a light on the dashboard. It tells you there's a problem. And you can medicate the pain, but that will not solve the problem. And you basically can recognize the dysfunction. You can look at your government and say, we are hopelessly unable to govern ourselves. You can look at our families and the divorce rate or the pain within families that stick together, but they're emotionally divorced while they're together. You can look at dysfunction in your workplace, the injustice, the hypocrisy, whatever it might be. All of these things are symptoms. They're not problems. Well, they are problems. They're sins. But they basically are symptoms of a deeper problem, and that is our rebellion, our spiritual independence from God, which is something that we inherited from Adam and something that characterizes the human race. Whether you're a primitive person living in a remote part of the third world or the most sophisticated person in a university or in a medical hospital or in on Wall Street or someplace else in government, no matter how educated you are, or how intelligent, or blessed, or well-heeled you are, we all basically share the same human nature and the same basic problems. And this is why what Jesus is doing in his ministry, ultimately, is drawing our attention to the problem, which is going to be culminated in its expression in the cross. Signs of being in and out of the world. The value of religion is in its contribution to temporal peace, prosperity, and productivity. That's what the world would tell us. And when we are in the world and of the world, that's the way we're going to see it. What is the value of spending time in a church or being a member of a church? Well, it should make you a better person, a better citizen. If that's all it does, that makes you healthier, happier, if that's all it does, then we're missing something very important. Physical, social, psychological deliverance is all that matters. That's what many people would tell us. That's what our culture would tell us. And there, very frankly, a lot of us, unfortunately, who are Bible-toting, card-carrying Christians, deep down inside, believe that. You know, if basically, this is not going to make my marriage better and enable me to live happier and longer, I'm out of here. If God's not going to heal me or deliver me in some other way, you know, I'm not going to be here. That is, in my judgment, not an unreasonable way of thinking. It is just a very worldly way of thinking. It makes the assumption this world is really where the action is. Should miraculous healing be a big part of the ministry of the church today? That is a good question. And it leads to other questions. How common is it? Not very common. Where it is more common is in third world countries. Why is that? I've heard many answers as to why miraculous healing in the name of Christ takes place more often in third world settings than it does here. I haven't been satisfied with any of those answers myself. Maybe you've got some real insights there. How are claims of healing to be viewed? Why are they often ignored cynically? Well, let me make some suggestions as to why they're ignored. Partially because they're exaggerated. And when most of us hear that basically someone has come with a healing ministry to such and such church in this area, and they see the banner of people being raised from the dead and so forth and so on, and I've seen that. How many of you are going to basically get your calendar out and mark that date? I'm going to be sure to be at that meeting. Most of us say no. We'll yawn and say, yeah, another one of those. Been there, done that, seen that. There's nothing to it. It's all smoke and mirrors. There's nothing to it. That's part of the problem. Part of the problem, too, is the fact that for many Christians, they just don't believe that God does that anymore. That God doesn't show up in that way anymore. Miracles, by very nature, are rare. And we know from looking at the New Testament, they were rare then as well. As a matter of fact, from what we can tell in the New Testament, miracles took place through the ministry of Jesus and through the apostles. But beyond that, we don't have much of a record of miracles taking place. They perhaps did, but in the New Testament, it's Jesus and the apostles who basically were the instruments of miracles. This makes sense when you understand that miracles, in that context at least, were signs of authority. Jesus, in terms of his words, you have heard it said, but I say to you, his authority to speak and touch. The apostles, in terms of their authority, in writing much of what we have as our New Testament, in Paul's mysteries that were made known to him through revelation, and attested to by miracles and signs. I'm lost. There. What should we expect? I think we should expect
technology
things to work. Dramatic change from the inside out. This should be a big part of ministry. I think my personal posture is this. I don't always expect supernatural signs and wonders. When they happen, I praise God. When something happens that can't be explained naturally, I praise God for that. But I do expect things to change. I expect there to be something changing in people's lives when they come to Christ. I expect one of the signs that Christ's Spirit is working is that change takes place. Now, it may not be the change we want. This is part of the reason we sometimes don't identify the change. Because I come to the Christian community wanting, I have an agenda of change. I want to be thin. I want to look like I'm 25 and have the energy of a 25-year-old. I want to be successful. be doing. I want to be liked and respected. I want to be healthy and happy. That's my list.
Where do I go?
Yeah, that's right. And oftentimes, the list the Holy Spirit has for us is very different. And that list looks something like this. I want you to take your baptism seriously. That is, you've died to yourself, you've lived for Christ. I want you to think less about your needs and more about other people's needs. I want you to basically be freer to love and to give. And I want you to operate out of your weakness, not your strength. That's God's agenda. And I want you to live a life that is increasingly full of not so much happiness, but real joy, real peace, and real love. And I want people to be infected and affected by you at your expense. Kind of like Jesus. And we say, now hold it. Now, I think that's all good. But before I get there, I want to go here. And that's a lot of what our culture breeds into us. And what I'm saying is, how do you know if you're in the world, not of the world? When you're in the world, not of the world, you're here. When you're in the world and of the world, it's all about this. So I want both. We want to serve both, two masters. We want to be good in this world and comfortable, and we also want to be right in the next world. When you look at Jesus' life and the life of the apostles, as I've said several times, ask yourself, is the track they're running on, the pace they're setting, the pace that I'm expecting myself to be on? Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be apostles, but it means that the kind of lot they faced, the kind of experiences they had in life, am I prepared for that? Well, you say, well, those were apostles. I mean, they were different. Well, Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. You know, well, Jesus, you expect Jesus to behave that way. I mean, I'm not Jesus, and I'm not Paul. I'm just me, so give me my stuff. There's that kind of reasoning in us that I think the life of Christ is to shake us out of. When we read the Gospel of Mark and say, what does it mean to be in and out of the world? This should shake us out of that. Whether it does or not is yet to be seen. I'm speaking to myself. Signs and wonders today. Just some observations. They're reported more often in the third world. Maybe that's because of the lack of the written word there. I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. Some people say, well, it's because in the third world they have more faith. We all have faith. The question is, what do we have faith in? In the third world, the faith is not always in God. I mean, the people in the third world are just as much pagans as we are. They have the same flesh as that we do. The same, in many respects, they're more misguided. We're more sophisticated in our misguidedness, but the same kind of misguidedness. They too often result in what Jesus worked hard to not let happen, and that is to be an end in themselves. As soon as we get our bread, we're out of here. As soon as we basically get our healing, we're out of here. Or on to the next one. There's a tendency to distort the testimonies of miracles on both sides. I grew up in a my early evangelical life was in a culture that kind of shunned miracles. It explained them away. It's basically not to be expected. Always suspect. But I've also sensed that I've been in cultures where everything's exaggerated. All of a sudden, people are really excited about God lengthening legs, but somehow he just can't deal with Alzheimer's. And I just don't understand that. You know, why I am to believe that God is going to lengthen legs and not deal with more serious, debilitating problems. I'm suspicious of, I'm cautious with respect to those testimonies. We should be cautious, but not cynical. Not believe everything we hear. But at the same time, be really open to the possibility of God doing something spectacular. The story in Acts chapter 8 of Simon, who wanted to buy the power to work the miracles of the apostles, is the spirit of this world. And there are many today that would say, you know, it's all a matter of faith, and I got to find some way to get the faith so I can work the miracles, so I can experience the miracles. And at that point, are we really being more of the world than of God? It sounds very holy, but really our objective is to get the stuff now, the temporal, and not necessarily to have the agenda that God has for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew a stumbling block, to the Gentile foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Lots of stuff here. What do the Jews see in the, or what do the Jews see as the power of God? It was the signs. What do the called see as the power of God? Not the signs. It's the word of the cross, Christ crucified. Are we as excited about the cross as we are about temporal change in our life? That's a challenge. It tells us something about where we are. Final thoughts. We are not of this world when the supernatural is a part of life and accepted. We are of this world when the supernatural is rejected or confused as the gospel. Or we could say it this way. We are not of this world when temporal deliverance points to a deeper healing. That is, when my physical prosperity and health and comfort hint or open a door for me to deal with the real problems, the real peace in my heart, which does not need the temporal props in order to feel loved. And again, underscoring the testimony of Jesus and Paul, and Jesus going to the cross prays that his disciples would know the love of God as he does. And we say, hold it, I don't want to know, if that's the love of God, what he's going to go through, I don't want to know that love of God. Yes, I do. I want to have the love of God in my heart at such a level that I can face death and suffering and it's going to be okay. Not that I want, but it's going to be okay. It's not going to devastate me. That's the kind of love and peace I want in my life. We are of this world when temporal deliverance is all that really matters. And as long as I'm happy and full, then basically I worship God and praise the Lord and go on and do my thing, not his thing. Or his thing when it's convenient. And the point is this. We are not of this world when we see temporal deliverance pointing us to something deeper. Spiritual renewal and transformation. Physical healing should be understood in parallel to many other things that are promised to us in Scripture. Poetically, in Psalm 103, we read these words. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all of his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles is," or like the eagles. Now, we have read that passage before, and what pops out to many of us, "who heals all your diseases." Does he heal all our diseases? No. This is poetry. Does he renew our strength so that we're youthful all our life? No, not really. But it's poetry. It does tell us something about the power of the Spirit to to operate in our lives. There's joy, there's hope, there's peace, there is healing there. But when we take this as though it is to be literally true to the extent that there are no qualifications, we've missed the point. Two books.
He's going to do that eventually.
I got to get my life together here. Getting closer. There. No. There. Two books. Michael Green's book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps the best book on the Holy Spirit that I've read. Michael Green is an Anglican priest who is charismatic and evangelical. Rare combination of three traditions. And Francis McNutt. Francis McNutt is Roman Catholic, but he's had an extensive healing and deliverance ministry. His books are excellent. Balanced. Not hype. I mean, he's credible in a lot of ways. And again, I don't agree with everything that is in these books, but these books, if you want to read some good stuff on this whole matter of how the Spirit works today, these books would be books that I would recommend. Okay, we've got some time to talk now. Next week we're looking at getting comfortable with sinners. Some of us are already very comfortable with sinners, but yes.
That one guy, and I forgot his name, who said that he was a disciple in part and he couldn't make any sense of anything but the gospel.
Yeah.
Made more sense. I think his statement was pathetic and sad that he said he's a part a disciple because even Jesus is your full-time Lord, but he's not.
No, he didn't say he was a part-time disciple. He was a disciple in part.
What does he mean?
Yeah, when Edward Cornell says he's a disciple in part, he wasn't saying this is the only reason I believe, but this is the big reason why I believe. Because I follow Christ. Part of the reason I follow Christ is the fact that his teaching and the worldview he presented made more sense of life internally and externally than anything I've seen. And that's part of the reason I follow him. That's not the only reason he follows him. He followed him for other reasons as well.
Yeah, but it seems to me like there's too much intellectualism going on and too much reasoning instead of getting to know God. You know, we can know God personally.
Right.
And that's not what all these people are doing. It's so much intellectualism mixed in there.
Praise God. Praise God. No, really. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, it's not just the subjective part that should be loving God. A healthy faith is going to be intellectually satisfying, intellectually convincing, emotionally satisfying, socially connecting, morally transforming, and culturally inspiring. All of that. And if you're missing part of that, if faith is missing part of that, it's vulnerable at some point. It's not just only intellectually convincing. That's the problem. It's not just only emotionally satisfying. It's not just only morally transforming. But it should be those things, all of them. I think in the case of Edmund Carnell, he's writing a book on apologetics where he's basically defending the faith in writing to a culture that is hostile to the faith. And that's the way he starts his book. He's saying basically for him, part of the reason he's a Christian, is the fact that this made sense to him. It made sense to the world. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I believe in the sun not because I can look at it and see it, but I believe in the sun because by it I see everything else. And that is an important insight. Very frankly, in my own life, my struggle with personal guilt and a need for redemption for my sins was not the first thing that drew me to Christ. The first thing that drew me to Christ was the fact that I had a terrible sense of lostness with respect to figuring out what life was all about. And when I heard the New Testament taught, the words of Jesus and of Paul, suddenly, like with Edwin Carnell, things began to lighten up. I could see things that I didn't see before. Maybe they made sense. I understood why I behaved the way I did. I understood why people around me behaved the way they did. I understood why the world was the way it was, in a way in which I hadn't before. But then, with that understanding, I became more in touch with my own personal need for redemption and the cross. So when Jesus presented himself as the Logos, he is not just a sacrifice. He is indeed that. But he is meaning. He is the word that brings meaning to everything else. And that's what Edwin Carnell's getting at.
So one of the points you made about the lens that you look through.
Yeah.
One of the hard things is actually not, in my view, the intellect issue. It's the steerage of that intellect. And the American Green, David Platt, has made a big point of it in his book, The Radical. And he's done a beautiful job as to take the American Dream and see how that is our lens through which we see things.
Yes, yes.
And that lens allows us to go after certain things. It, in fact, steers us away from this notion of love, give, operate out of weakness, full of, peace, love, at your expense, like Jesus. That kind of stuff is not part of the American Dream lens.
Right.
So we have to get, the first step is, and he talks about serious sacrifice on the part of radical sacrifice to move to this new lens.
Yeah.
This old lens, the lens of Christ.
Yeah, I think, as I've said before in different contexts, Jesus is not a chaplain for the American dream. And I think we've really got to hear that over and over again, because it's so easy that the DNA in our culture is also in us, and we by default assume that the American ideal is the right way for Christians to go, and it's the way in which God is leading. After all, God bless America, and as though somehow, as the Pharisees saw God washing his hands to purify himself appropriately in obedience to Torah, we as Americans see God as Uncle Sam waving a flag. And I guess that is just as hypocritical as the Pharisaic view of God. And you're exactly right. Part of stepping away from being of the world is going to involve some pretty radical auditing of the way in which we assume things should be. And I think we're going to see that over and over again in Jesus' modeling. Yes? Your question? Or comment? Yes?
Would there, or could you think about that as having some evolution in entire development, for instance, from the time period of Christ, which had a culture of a very different nature, up to our culture, which actually, in many ways, I think, does fulfill Christ's goals and certain levels.
Yeah. Well, certain parts of our culture does, yes.
The culture into which he was born and lived.
Yeah.
For instance, such elements as individualism and the right to choose Christ.
Yeah, and I think when you talk about our culture, it's pretty hard to with a one sweep define culture. Our culture is complex, and there are aspects of our culture that are deeply indebted to Christianity and to kingdom values. The idea, the virtue of self-sacrifice, the virtue of humility. I mean, those are things that are still a part of the American model of serving others, of serving the common good, the being individually responsible, but serving the common good. Those are still things that are paraded, not practiced as well, but paraded. But I think more so now than perhaps in the past, there are the ugly dark side of that independence, where individualism becomes basically narcissism, where it's all about me and at your expense. And I think this is not healthy. Okay. Next week we will become comfortable with sinners. If you're not already.